Good morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus, the one who has made us free. I trust we're experiencing that freedom. It is Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. A lot of fathers here. And I wonder if I would ask the children here, what does your dad do the most? What does he spend most of his time doing? I don't think anyone here would say, my dad fishes most of the time. I don't think so. I don't think anyone here would say, well, my dad, when it's warm, he sits on the deck and he reads and he drinks coffee and he looks out over the lake and he just kind of takes it easy till lunchtime. Then he goes to town and hangs out with his friends. And anybody here that's going to tell me their dad does that? When it's cold, my dad, he finds the warmest corner of the house and he moves his favorite recliner over there by the fire. And he just gets up when he feels like it and sits in his chair. And once in a while, he gets up and puts another log on the fire. And he just lives the life. Unfortunately, there's people out there that are advertising this lifestyle and trying to hook suckers into it and trying to make men believe that the right way to live is to arrange a network or some kind of big system that pays for you to do nothing except pamper yourself. And I'm glad that God shows us a different way. And for most of you boys and girls here, if we would sit down and we would calculate, my dad usually gets up about 6 o'clock and he usually goes to bed about 10 o'clock. That means he's awake 16 hours. I bet about 12 of those hours he's working, isn't he? Pretty much what your dad does, he works. Whatever he works. And then he fixes things and he does things and he helps people and he might go to church and help trim out the nursery yet late at night when everybody else is sitting on their recliners. And your dad works and he works and he works. And that's my title this morning, Working Fathers. And the first point I have here I've called, and we're halfway through it, is called Dad the Provider. And it's God's design that men provide. The Bible's clear. The Bible pronounces judgment on lazy men. The Bible pronounces judgment, or it says that it's a terrible thing when a man refuses to exercise his ability to provide for his own physically. And it's clear that God has made man the provider. And we are very blessed to have come from a culture and a heritage that upholds that Bible principle. And we're blessed by that. In fact, if we are going to adopt the world's method of mixing that up, we're going to have the world's problems come right along with it too. And so what a blessing it is if your dad works. And if your dad works, I wonder if you ever thank God that your dad works. I hope you've thanked your dad at least. Because that's what God designed, is that dads will provide for their families. And that's the first point of the subject. And we could have looked all the sermon here. We could have looked all through the Bible and we could have pulled out those principles and we could have developed a whole sermon on the need for men to work and to work hard. And 6 days shalt thou labor. That's God's plan. But most of us don't need a whole lot of encouragement to work more. At least not in our physical work. But that title is introducing a much greater subject and a burden I have. And you may turn with me to James chapter 2 for the rest of the message. Working Fathers. I can't remember, but about a month ago, something. I don't remember. I was trying to think here at the end of the week, or this morning actually, what sparked and what brought me to James chapter 2, but I get into those times where there's a certain subject or passage that keeps going through my mind. And over the last month, I don't remember where it came from, if it was something I heard or something I read. But I do know that over the last month, I've turned to James chapter 2, and I've looked over these verses probably a dozen times. And I've just been mulling it, because there's some things here that James says that are difficult to line up with some other scriptures. There's some things here that James says that are taught, that the opposite is taught very widely, has been and still is. And let's read here. James chapter 2, our text is going to be starting at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. James 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by his works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. The next point of the message, I'd like to look a little bit at the relationship of faith and works. Our title could have been Fathers of Faith. It could have been The Works of Faith. It could have been a number of things, but that's the subject. I've chosen Working Fathers. On Mother's Day, we looked at the subject of love in the more excellent way, and I invited you all to listen in, because love is a much broader subject than just mothers. And this morning I want to look at the subject of faith, and I invite you all to listen in, because faith is a requirement for everyone here. But I think just like a mother's love is something special and very influential in the family's success, so a father's faith and influence of that is very, very important in a family and its success. But you all can listen, because it applies to us all. I have maybe, especially at the end of the last point or two, more to the responsibility of fathers. The relationship of faith and works. Number one, faith and works can't be separated. Pretty clear. Read James chapter 2, that's just pretty simply stated over and over again. You can't have faith without works. They can't be separated. We'd say, we use that word, integrated. Faith and works are, they go together. You can't separate them. And those who try to run into all kinds of problems. Except that there's some other New Testament passages that seem to say exactly the opposite. Or at least the faith-only crowd tells us they say the opposite of James 2. In fact, we know the story probably from history of Martin Luther. He was struggling through this whole thing, and he came from a culture of all works and no faith. in the old church. And as he was studying his Bible one day, he came across, I forget which verse it was, but he came across a verse that said, faith alone. And Martin Luther got all excited and he went on and he preached faith only. Faith only. That's all you need. You only need to believe. And if you know that part of history, I hope you know the rest of the story. And that Martin Luther and his followers ended up far, far away from biblical obedience. I'm told that John Wesley taught faith only for 30 years. And then he had his eyes opened. And among those who were following his teaching and in his churches, he began to see that there was immorality and impurity of all kinds, and these people were faith only. We believe, and that gives us a license to do whatever we want. And John Wesley changed his mind, and he changed his message, and he began to see that that doesn't work. Faith only. Only believing is not sufficient. And we're told that after that, he was counted as a heretic by many he had mentored and taught. And so, what did these men get wrong? I'm told, I didn't hear it, I didn't read it myself, but I'm told that Martin Luther actually, I forgot the name he called James too, but he thought James should just be taken right out of the Bible, because in his opinion, all the other scriptures that on this subject discredited James chapter, these verses that we just read. And I hope that all of us here believe 100% that there is no such thing as one Bible passage discrediting another. They're not arguing. What Paul wrote in one place doesn't argue with what he said in another place. And what Paul wrote isn't going to argue with what James wrote, or vice versa. But let's just have it clear in our minds from James that faith and works can't be separated. We see it in verse 17. We see it in verse 20. We see it in verse 26. He said, well, taking works away from and separating works and faith is like separating the body and spirit. It's dead. There's nothing. It can't be separated. So then which comes first, faith or works? And I don't think we can even split the hairs fine enough to answer that question, because I believe that faith and works are not only integrated, but faith and works are simultaneous, exactly the same time. They start the same, they end, they're together. If you've ever run into a faith-only teacher, believer, it is very likely that you have heard the argument that the thief on the cross proves it. Here's a man who was bound hand and foot. He was on the cross, and it was only faith. There was nothing he could do, only faith to save him. True or false? Because Jesus clearly showed that that man was justified, and he said those wonderful words, today you'll be with me in paradise. So the thief shows us, does he or doesn't he, that faith is all you need. You can be saved without doing anything. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever worked something that, have you ever worked really, really hard and didn't move a muscle? I have. Because work isn't only physical. Thinking through something and making a choice is hard work. Even if you didn't move a muscle. Thinking through and making a choice is hard work. Especially if that choice is and admitting that you were wrong and you're going to change. If you've thought through and made that choice, you've accomplished some hard work. Talking is work. If you don't believe it, try preaching for an hour. And I'll tell you that I experience more weariness from an hour of preaching than half a day's work, because talking is work. Some of us more than others. So telling someone about your choice and verbalizing your choice and your decision is work. Admitting you're wrong and changing is really hard work for me. I think I'm a normal man. And then getting up and living out the decision that you've made is also work. So the thief's faith most certainly was simultaneous. His works and faith were simultaneous, because the thief, for him to stop railing, which one of the Gospels, I can't tell you, says, I believe, that both thieves were railing on Jesus, and then one stopped. And one thought it through. And one chose faith. And one chose to change. And one chose to verbalize that change and actually rebuke his partner over there on the other side of Jesus. And one of them accepted, and do you know how loaded those words are? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What kind of kingdom would some king have that is hanging on a cross? That's not a logical theory at all. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you see the monumental faith of this man and the works of it? Immediately when he chose faith in Jesus, his faith was working, and he spoke. Now I'd like to do something that makes me really nervous. The second part of this, we're looking at the relationship of faith and works. And the second part of this I've just called solving the conflicting passages. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Most of us have probably memorized this in school, or at some point in our lives we've memorized Ephesians 2. We know these verses. But there is a problematic verse here, a couple of them, that doesn't seem to match up with James chapter 2. It seems to be a conflict, and Martin Luther, I'm sure, would tell you it was. Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There you have it. You are not saved by works. Works are not necessary for salvation. That's what he says. And James says that you can't separate faith and works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus with good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You are not saved of works. That's what verse 9 tells us. So those who so strongly will tell you that the only thing necessary to be saved is to believe in the Lord Jesus. That's all. Anything else that you add to that is, some would go as far as to say any group or any person that would add something to that is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Any person who will tell you that there's some kind of requirements for Christian living, or if you're part of a group that would judge a person's salvation by the works of his life, is a heresy. Is that what Ephesians, is that what Paul's saying? To determine that your faith is dead or alive by your works, if I do that, I'm judging and I'm way off. Is that what Paul's saying? No, no, no. Absolutely not. What Paul is explaining here is the provision of salvation as a gift. What Paul is saying is there is no person anywhere that could do any amount of work or any amount of anything to have provided salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. It's not something that man could have put together a big enough committee to come up with. Not a chance. It's not by man's works. And he says that by God's unmerited favor, ye are saved by believing in the gift. Because this gift isn't something that you can see. The gift of salvation isn't something you can see. In fact, it doesn't make a lot of sense that you call on Jesus and accept the gift. It's only by faith. It's not by anything that men could have done for the provision. But he isn't saying that believing and accepting the gift doesn't produce works. How are you going to explain verse 10 if you're going to say believe only? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Remember, was that in Corinthians where he says, you're a new creature, you're a new work of God, unto good works. And then he talks about this walk. And so what Paul's saying in Ephesians is, anyone who accepts the gift is going to be recreated in Christ Jesus, is going to be a new creature in Christ Jesus, and will walk that way. And there will be works. How about Galatians chapter 2? We have another writing of Paul here that is believed by some to completely discredit James 2. We're just going to read one verse. And there are many who will tell you that this verse we're going to read completely unhooks the relationship between salvation and a church's responsibility to write some rules. There are those who will tell you that this verse shows that any church who has a rule book other than the Bible is requiring something of you that is completely wrong. They will tell you that that church is just the same as the Old Testament law, and it's binding things on men that Jesus set free. Let's read the verse and see if they're right. Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Whatever can we do with this? Because James 2 clearly said that Abraham was justified by his works. That's what it says. James says there. And you'll want to note that all of Abraham's works were pre-law, pre-Moses law, pre-Levitical law. And that's the answer here. What is the main subject in the book of Galatians? What was the main problem that Paul was addressing to the Galatian church? He brings it up over and over again, and you don't have to study hard and you don't have to be real smart to figure out that the problem that Paul was addressing to the Galatians was the Judaizers. There were those who were saying, yes, Jesus, got to believe in Jesus, but we still need to bring with us the washings and the feasts and the ceremonies and the circumcisions, and they couldn't let go of that. They were trying to merge those two together, and it's not a merging thing. It can't be brought together. That's what Paul's telling. The works of the law, the ceremonial law. And if you go to Romans 3 and 4, we're not going to, I think I'm going to run out of time, but if you go to Romans 3 and 4, there's a long passage that argues this same thing and refutes this same problem. And it's, Paul says over and over and over again, there was the old and there is the new. Read Hebrews. There was the old law, the ceremonial law. I don't think he was talking about the law as in the Ten Commandments. He was talking here about the law that of the things I just mentioned, the washings and the feasts and the sacrifices. And no, those two do not justify a man. That was over. Jesus started the new, and we live in the new. And so what Paul is neither telling the Galatians or the Romans contradicts with James one bit. Paul wasn't telling the Galatians that any law or any requirements or any brotherhood agreements are bondage. That's what he said here. Look in chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians, he said. And somewhere else he says, you're in bondage to the law. That whole law thing is bondage. But he's not talking about, I don't think he was telling them that Those churches that received those decrees that came down from Jerusalem in that big conference, and they've put to practice those decrees are the same as the law. He wasn't trying to unhook that. Paul, we know he wasn't. Paul wasn't talking out of both sides of his mouth. He didn't say faith only and no works and no requirements in Galatians and in Romans. And then tell the Hebrews three times he talked about those that have the rule over you in the church. Paul wasn't telling the Galatians one thing and the Thessalonians another when he told the Thessalonians, you keep those traditions that we've delivered unto you. Paul was, in these passages, he was strongly refuting those who were trying to mix Old Testament and New Testament. I would love to sit down now or just stand down here now and open this up and have discussion. I've done a lot of study on it, and I feel like I cleared a lot of things up in my own mind, but I feel less clear about explaining it to you. So if there's more discussion, I would enjoy that. I want to go back now to James 2 and just look at a little bit. What is James? What was the point that James wrote this? And I think I can relate to James. That first, no, it was the second verse that we, verse 14 has it. And we're not going to reread this, but I'd encourage you, if you want to understand what James is saying, one of the key words in this passage is said repeatedly. I'll point them out in the first couple verses here. Verse 14, though a man say he hath faith. In verse 16, and one of you say unto them. What James is addressing is people, and I've met these kind of people, they say one thing and they do another. They say they have faith in Jesus. They say they've been saved by Jesus, but I don't know what they're saved from because they live in sin. And it seems that the more and more that they go into sin, the more the saying says the other thing. And it's a really frustrating and repulsive kind of person to deal with. Those who say that they have faith and their works prove another thing. Those who say they follow Jesus and their works prove another thing. I think that's what James is addressing here. Those who say that they love Jesus and they rebel against every authority in their life that God has put there. And James said, oh, you're a believer. Great. Good. So are the devils. The difference is in what your faith produces. That's the subject here. And now I'd like to go into a more comfortable point and more practical. And James mentions Abraham here. We talked about Abraham a bit in our Sunday school lesson. And I'd like to look at the third point of the message. I've called it justified by works. That's what it says here. Abraham was justified by works. And these are the This is the real kind of working fathers I'd like to challenge us, the works like Abraham. We need to be those with faith that produces works like Abraham's. Working fathers, working the work of our faith. And you can turn back just a couple of pages in our Sunday school lesson, a couple of things about Abraham's life were brought out that I hadn't thought of. I did not go to Genesis and read the whole story of Abraham, but I knew that there is a whole lot more there. We could bring, I don't know how many messages looking at the life of Abraham. So I've chosen to focus on the points that Hebrews 11 gives us especially in relation to Abraham's faith, justified by works. The first one I'd like to look at is Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Number one, Abraham's faith produced obedience to God's call. And if Abraham was a normal man, and I fully believe he was, he had all the normal questions that any of you would have had, all of us would have had, if we'd have got that call. And we're familiar with that. Questions, when God places a call on my life, it often brings a lot of questions. And I try to solve those questions, and I wrangle with that in my mind. And over and over, God just places calls on us individually that leave us kind of reeling. And we have questions, and we don't understand. And we say, surely, are you serious, God? How's this going to work? Because I like logic. I like things that can be thought out. I like questions with answers. I don't enjoy just stepping out. This thought of, what does it say? He went, not knowing whither he went. That makes me shake. That scares me. I do not like to start going where I don't know where I'm going. Start into something, answer a call that I don't know what it means. And I'm sure Abraham had those questions, but this is the kind of faith James describes. Abraham obeyed in faith. His faith produced obedience. And I don't know what the call is in your life that you're facing, that you're wrangling with, that needs to be obeyed. And so the question and the challenge is, am I an Abraham of 2024? Because these calls are real and they're varied, but they must be obeyed to the saving of our house. Number two, in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. By faith Abraham sojourned. By faith Abraham went, and then he sojourned, and the Bible tells, I don't know, did Abraham ever settle down and do what men want to do? We men, we want to settle in somewhere. We want to build a safe place for our families. We want a city, if you will. That's what Abraham naturally would have wanted, I believe, is a home, a secure place for his family. Or did Abraham, just like it says here, he went out and he sojourned and he never got there? And it seems like he almost never got the answer to that question I'm sure he had. God, where do you want me to go? What is the destination here? It seems like God just kept him moving. And then he was displaced by Lot and moved. And he went over that way. And then what? His enemies, the Philistines, chased him here and there. And he ended up in Egypt. And the Bible says he spent his life living in tents, in tabernacles, just kind of moving here and there. He was a nomad. And I don't know that he ever got the wish of every normal person is just settle in somewhere and be at home and be secure. And what a challenge to me, because no one here, especially not us men, enjoys the thought of just going and going and going for years and not even sure where God wants us. We normal men, we want to be in control of our lives. We want to know the situation. We want to know the path, and we for sure want to know the destination. What are we doing here? God, what do you have for us? Show me the thing. Show me where we're headed. It takes a lot of faith to believe God and obey without knowing the destination. In fact, if you listen to the world, they will tell you it is very, very important to sit down and to carefully make short-term goals, long-term goals, to just work out the whole path and decide how you're going to do this and then implement it. That might not be all totally wrong, but let me tell you, if you're a man of faith, and if you are being led of God, hold those plans very, very, very loosely, because I believe that God often asks us to ditch the plan and make a left turn, and he doesn't even tell us where we're headed. And in faith, we need to sojourn. Just yesterday, I learned that a man that some of us know, maybe not all of us, a man that's done quite a bit of work for us, construction work, and we appreciate him a lot. And the last I had interacted with him a lot was about a year ago. And at that time, he's young. He has a young family. He was buying tools. He was setting up his business. And he was making a go. And his brother had started helping him in his business. And just yesterday, I learned it's all for sale. God put a call on his life. And he's going to Haiti for 3 years. And if you know anything about the situation in Haiti, that sounds to me like getting called to go where you don't know where you're going. And I admire his faith. And I believe he'll be justified by his works, by his answer to God's call. By faith, Abraham sojourned. And number three, we have here in verses 10 to 17, by faith, he chose a spiritual vision. By faith, he chose an eternal perspective. Let's read verses 10 to 17 here in Hebrews 11. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. I read one verse too far, but we'll get to that one next. By faith Abraham chose a spiritual vision. By faith, he looked for a different kind of home, a far superior place of security, a different kind of dwelling place than we naturally desire. Meanwhile, the earth wasn't his home, and he declared plainly that he was just a traveler here. He was a stranger. He was a pilgrim. He was just passing through. You see, this kind of faith that justified Abraham has works. It has choices. It makes hard choices. This faith puts more priority on the things of eternal value than the things of physical security and comfort and pleasure. Abrahams of today will express their spiritual vision by involving themselves and their families in ministering to others. It'll come out. The choices of eternal perspective will come out when we run into the Lot situations, when we get taken advantage of, when what was really rightfully ours, we gladly let Lot have for the sake of peace, because we seek a better country. We seek a better country. And this is important for dads to convey and to show by example to their families. What is more important? How upset am I when I get ripped off? No, we're looking for a better country. It's not of that great importance, because we place more value on the country we are headed to than the better things that we could get here. Verse 15, I'll tell you, is a verse I've known all my life, but I've never stopped to think what it meant. Maybe you have. But this idea that these heroes of faith, if they'd have been yearning to go back to Ur of Chaldees or to Haran or wherever they left the family, wherever God called Abraham out of back there, if that's what their focus would have been, they would have had lots of opportunities to go back. I don't know how far it was, but they were traveling around anyway. They could have headed that direction, kind of like Lot headed toward where his desires were. But they chose not to, he says, because that wasn't their focus. They were going this way. They were looking for a better country. They were seeking what God had promised. And that's a challenge to me. What have you left behind that you could have desired to go back if that's what you were seeking? There's a lot of things. But one of the things that Abrahams of today have left behind, and in faith they will choose to walk, or keep heading away from it, and that is to please myself. That is to seek what I want. What would be my rights, if you wanted to say that? Abrahams of today put high priority on feeding the spiritual. I believe that's one reason Abraham had no desire to go back, because I don't think the worship there was the worship of his God. I don't think the worshipers there shared his faith in the God of heaven. And I'd like to challenge us in this point that we put high priority, dads especially. Our faith, one of the works that a live faith will display is an importance of worship. When you're younger, it seems that busy and being tired just fights against personal worship. And as you get older, I'm starting to find that maybe I'm not so dead tired that I don't feel like having my devotions, but maybe I'd just rather relax and chill a bit when it's time for devotions. And dads especially, and it needs to be passed on, the emphasis on personal worship and family worship. Family worship is more important than business engagements. Isn't that what Abraham did? And we could go through and look at all the times that Abraham offered and worshiped God and communicated with God, with his family, personally and with his family. I believe that Abrahams of today will express and display their seeking for a better country by strong support of collective worship. Their families and their church families will just know that this is where we'll be Sunday morning. There won't be any question. Traveling and tripping and pleasure won't take the place of collective worship. We can't afford to, because the promise that we seek is closer and closer. And that's our focus. And we anticipate it. And Jesus is coming. And we have faith that he is. And we can't afford to pass up opportunities to feed our families, ourselves and our families spiritually. We can't afford to let what feels good to the physical crowd out what is actually more important. It takes faith to believe that. It takes faith in something better to choose that over what feels good today. And that faith must have action, must have works that follow that belief. We read verse 17 already. That's the fourth one I'd like to just point out, and the final one. By faith, Abraham passed the test. I think I said it earlier, maybe I didn't, but I have to believe that Abraham had to have those nights or those days when he was walking along and he started to think about those promises that God had given him way back when. And don't you think Abraham just said, God, when? When? Nothing's happening. You've made some really big promises. I've been faithful, here we are, but nothing. And one of those promises, he waited for years and years, and finally, God answered or provided that promise, and there was his son, the son of promise. And oh, the love and the aspirations. Can you imagine Abraham at that age? And he has his own son, just like God promised. And now, Abraham can make sense. Yes, now there is a path for God to make good on his promises that I'll have descendants like the sand by the sea of the sea and the stars of the sky. Here he is. God is finally moving. Something is happening. There's a path. There's a logical way for God to fulfill his promises. And just then, God comes and makes the most illogical call on his life ever. And God says, give him back. Abraham wasn't some superhuman. He had to fight through that. So, whatever. But it doesn't appear that way. It appears like he, without wavering, said, well, I don't know. God will make good on it. Maybe he'll raise him up. And he believed that God was going to make good on his promise to the point that he was willing to give back his son of promise. And he did. And he passed the test. And by his works, he was justified. By that, he proved his faith to God in God. And I don't know, what is God touching in your life to surrender? Not only, in all of us, God is touching things to surrender, things that are self, things that are wrong, things that I just need to give up. But that's not what we're looking at here. What has God given you that is right and good? Maybe something you prayed for a long time and God gave it, and now he's asking for it back. That's a test. That's the test, a test that only a person of great faith can pass. But that's the kind of faith that God is calling us to have. And it's especially important as we lead our homes and as we pass that along and display it to our families. Will your faith pass the test? Will you be justified by the works of your faith? I'd like to close in the last and fourth point. I've borrowed the words of a familiar song, and I'd like to look at the verses in 1 Corinthians 13 that we looked at on Mother's Day, and I'd like to just repeat a few things that I said that Sunday. This point I've called, faith will vanish into sight. Do you recognize that, those words from the song, hope will be emptied in delight? Faith will vanish into sight. Let's read a few verses here in 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. This is why we need faith, because we can't see clearly. Our human logic doesn't make sense of a lot of these things. If it did, we wouldn't need faith. Faith is necessary when we only can know in part, and we can only see in part. And we don't know, and there's so many things we don't know, and we don't. And this describes the time when faith will vanish into sight. What a glorious anticipation, that face-to-face knowing. And then we will have the tint taken off the glass, and we can see clearly, and our imperfect understanding will be traded for complete revelation of truth. And we'll have answers rather than questions, and we'll have revelation instead of riddles. That's something I look forward to. And then there won't be a need for faith, because we'll know in full, and we'll be with Jesus, and we will know. I can't imagine this, But we shall know as good as Jesus knows us. That's some perfect understanding. And it's the anticipation of the man of faith today. Will your faith pass the test in works? Let's kneel to pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can come to you, and we thank you that we can put our full faith and confidence in you. Thank you that you've promised to hear our prayers. Thank you that you've promised to take us through whatever you call us to. Lord, we desire our faith to grow, and we want to walk by faith. We want to make the right choices. Help us in faith to choose the more important things, the spiritual. And we pray, help us as we receive your calls, the ones that don't make sense, the ones that are really difficult. We pray, increase our faith. And help us to make the right steps and the right decisions, even when we don't know where you're taking us. We thank you for the life of Abraham and his example and challenge to us. And we pray for each one here, and whatever you're calling us to, will call us to, we want to trust you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the great gift of salvation through him. Help us in faith to receive. Help us in faith to believe that our sins are truly washed away. And Lord, we thank you for the peace that you give us. We thank you for each one here. We thank you especially that Louisa could be here this morning, Lord. We pray for her continued healing. We pray for the others here who are needing healing and continued healing. We pray be with each one. Continue to guide us, bless us, and keep us until you come. We pray through Jesus. Amen.